The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Today's scripture reading comes from Job. We're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to be in Job 40. We're going to start. You can find the passage on page 415 in the Black Bibles. Please stand with me as I read God's word. We're going to start in Job 40, verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" We're going to jump to chapter 40, verses 15 through 19. "Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He's grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." And then we're going to go to chapter 41, verses 1 through 11. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And now we're going to jump to chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, we are rapidly moving towards the end of our sermon series in the book of Job. Lord willing, we will wrap up Job next week. And if you remember, last week we got to finally hear God speak. And he spoke to Job, and I guess you could say he spoke to us from the whirlwind as we saw Job hear God's first speech to him. And this morning, we are going to see that God is going to continue to speak. There's things that Job still needs to hear, still needs to be comforted by, still needs to have corrected in his life. And so this morning, we are going to see these things from God as he turns Job's attention to the behemoth and to this creature that is being called Leviathan. So the sermon series this morning, or the sermon title this morning, is just simply going to be called "The Defeat of Evil." And if you want to wrap up the second speech that God is going to give to Job, I would argue that you could wrap it up like this. Here is the main idea: that Job is going to learn that God is the just warrior. Contrary to what Job has been tempted to believe, thinks that he is rightly understanding about God, that God is treating him unjustly, Job is going to be reminded very clearly that God is quite just, but he's also the warrior that Job needs, the warrior who's going to come and defeat evil and ultimately defeat death, which is, if you think about it, what every sufferer who is just suffering on the ash heap of unexplainable deep, deep pain, what they need to know and see is have a clear vision that this is who your living God is. So we're going to pause, we're going to pray, we're going to ask for the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see Christ from the text, as we turn our attention to these words from God to Job. So let's pause, let's pray, and then we'll get to seeing what God has for us. Father, our aim is to see you exalted, to see you worshiped, to ultimately see you receive what you're worthy to receive, which is the praise of your people. Thank you for making a way for us to know you as Father through Christ, your Son. And so, Holy Spirit, would you help me now? Would you take my speech and would you take my message and use them in a very specific way today? Would this time now, through your words to Job, would this not just be a time of just merely plausible words of wisdom, but would this be a time where we see a demonstration of the Spirit and of his power, so that our faith this morning might not rest in the wisdom of men, but so that our faith might come to rest in the power of God himself, our King, our dragon slayer, Christ, our living Savior. It's in the name of this King that I pray these things. Amen. Well, the chaos of evil, the chaos of deep pain, the chaos of unexplainable suffering, if it's ever landed in your life, what you know is the extreme power for these things to just disorient your life in some pretty extreme ways. And to get a flavor of this, what we can do is just go and ask Job. Job, is there like disorienting power to just the chaos and the evil and the pain and the suffering and the sin we can experience in our lives? And Job would most clearly give us a resounding yes. We've seen this in Job's life, the back and forth conversations now for multiple weeks between Job and his friends. But as we've watched these back and forth conversations, what we've done is we've watched Job fumble his way forward through the darkness of his suffering. As Job has gone about searching for an answer to every sufferer's question, it's the question of why. Why this suffering? Why me? Why now? Why in this way? But as God made clear last week, in his searching, Job has been darkening God's counsel by words without knowledge. Those were some of the opening words from God to his beloved servant. And through our study, we have seen Job say a lot of things about God, and what we've seen is that in the darkness of his suffering, in his fumbling forward, groping his way forward, trying to grasp what's going on, he has said several things about God that are not true. What we've said a couple of times is that we've seen Job say just about everything he could about God without actually cursing God. And so last week, we saw God speak from the whirlwind and begin to address the protests of his suffering servant by reminding him, Job, what you need to remember is I have the whole world in my hand. That's what God did when he turned Job's attention to creation and the creatures that inhabit his creation. It was meant to remind Job, Job, I am in control over even the continuing presence of evil, chaos that you see in the world around you. And what we discovered is that from this language from God to Job, it comforted Job greatly. We saw that in his first response. But if you remember last week as we were wrapping up the message, we also said that there must be more that we have to say about the chaotic evil in our world. After all, it is fine to talk about the sunrise. It's fine to talk about war horses and eagles and ostriches, the things that God was talking about to Job in his speech to Job last week. But what we said is, while it's fine to talk about these things when one, like Job, is tempted to draw unfounded conclusions about God, what we said we have to remember is this: Job has dead children. Like, Job's fortune has been obliterated. His health is hovering on the brink of death. So yes, it is very good that God's sovereign control extends over the continuing presence of evil in this world, but what Job still needs to know and what every sufferer desires and longs and wants to know is if the chaos and evil and suffering we experience in this world, is it one day going to be eradicated? Is it one day going to be defeated? Remember, Job has questioned God's justice at various times. He's questioned God's judgment and how God is ruling his world. From the ash heap of his suffering, from Job's perspective, it seems there is ample evidence that God is unjustly treating Job as his enemy. Therefore, enter the necessity of God's second speech to Job, where the Lord God will not only defend his justice to Job, but God is going to also unmask who the true enemy is behind all the chaos, all the evil, all the suffering in the world by turning Job's gaze to those two terrifying beasts, that behemoth and that Leviathan, who I'm going to argue represent the spiritual evil that is behind all of the chaos and evil that is crashing in and around upon Job. So, turning our eyes to the text this morning, we're going to see our first point, our little treasure number one, and it is this truth here. My God is the just warrior who will battle my greatest enemies. We have two great enemies of our soul, death and the devil. And what we need to know is what Job needed to know in the midst of his suffering, which is this. We have a God, our God. He is the just warrior, and he will battle our greatest enemies. So look in your Bible, starting in chapter 40, verse 6. Notice how God begins to speak. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind for a second time. And he says this to Job, dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you, and you make it known to me. And then notice the question that God puts to Job. Will you even put me in the wrong? Some of your translations, it might say something like this. Are you going to try to call my justice into account? Will you, Job, condemn me that you may be in the right? You see, in his first speech to Job, the Lord accused Job, remember, of darkening his counsel by words without knowledge. But at the start of this speech, this second interaction from God to Job, the Lord is going to make a sharper accusation. Remember, last week we said the Lord is doing this with compassion, but he's also doing this with like some stern mercy, some stern gentleness. And what Job needs to know is that there's something going on that also needs to be addressed. To put it like this, what we can say is there's a sin behind the sin that needs to be addressed in Job's life. As Job spoke beyond his limitations, that's what we've been seeing. That's what God addressed last week. As Job, speaking beyond his limitations, darkened the wisdom of God's sovereign counsel and the way God is gloriously ruling and reigning over his world, the greater sin that seems to be coming to light right now that the Lord God is now addressing is the greater sin of Job calling into question God's justice, God's rightness in ruling and reigning over the world in the way that he is doing. In other words, Job's protest that God was failing at being God didn't just spring up from out of nowhere. This was a protest that's been born from a greater sin, the mistaken belief on Job's part that God was allowing all this suffering to take place because God is unjust, God is unfair, he's not good. Thus the Lord says, let's talk about this, Job, and that's what he begins to do when he asks the question in verse 8, would you really challenge my justice, he says to his beloved servant? Would you declare me guilty in order to justify yourself, he says? In other words, it's like God is saying this, Job, you have viciously criticized what you consider to be my unjust administration of the cosmos, says God. And what we've seen is that from this mistaken belief, Job has interpreted his suffering such that he's got like two choices. Either he is God's enemy or God is his enemy. It's got to be one of these two things. That's the only way that this seems to be able to make sense of his unexplainable suffering. Thus, God speaks to his suffering servant. And he speaks again in order to respond to these protests of Job. And what he's going to do is unmask that Job, while you think like either I'm your enemy or vice versa, there's actually a real enemy that needs to be unmasked right now. And what he's going to do is not only unmask this real enemy, but he's going to show Job how he will defeat this enemy to the praise and the glory of his great name. So, God is perfectly good, and God is perfectly just. And the proof that God is going to now put before Job is this, that in the coming battle, there's going to be a victory over death, there's going to be a victory over evil, and this victory from God over death and evil, it's going to be entirely one-sided. And Job, what you need to know is that this is going to prove just how just and right and good I am. In other words, what Job is getting a dose of right now is the truth of who his God is and subsequently who your God is and my God is if you're in Christ. It's this: God is our just warrior. He is our very good, very just warrior. Our God is the one who is going to go to war against our greatest enemies, and he is going to succeed. This truth explains why God says what he says and goes where he goes, starting in verses 9 through 14. So much like chapters 38 and 39, where God approaches Job with question after question after question. Do you remember what we said? God did not take this approach to his servant Job in order to belittle Job, to make him feel humiliated and small and stupid because he doesn't know all the answers to these questions. What we said is that God was taking this approach in order to refocus Job's gaze to see God for who he truly is, even in his suffering. Because we admitted that when suffering comes, suffering tends to have this inordinate power to cloud our vision of God, to see him truly for who he is. And so in order to help his beloved turn his gaze from the suffering and unexplainable pain in his life, God kindly, compassionately, gently, but sternly says, I want to turn your vision from this to behold me, because we said the only answer that makes sense to the repeated questions over and over and over again was for Job not to be dismayed at not knowing all the factoids to satisfy all the questions, but to walk away going, well, I can't do that, but God can. I can't do this, but you do. And that's what God is doing. He's helping his beloved servant to behold him afresh in his suffering. So when you see the Lord ask in verse 9, for instance, in front of you, have you an arm like God? Job, can you thunder with a voice like his? Job isn't meant to shrink off into the corner, covered with humiliation at having to say no to that question. Rather, he is meant to respond with joy that while he can't do these things, guess what? He knows someone who can, and his name is Yahweh. His name is his living God. So notice, it's only you, God, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Only you clothe yourself with glory and splendor, verse 10. Only you, God, pour out the overflowings of your anger. Only you look on everyone who is proud and abase him, verse 11. Only you, God, look on everyone who is proud. Only you bring him low. Only you tread down the wicked where they stand. Only you hide them all in the dust together. Only you bind their faces in the world below. Job is meant to hear these truths about his glorious, just warrior and draw the conclusion, praise God, that there is someone who is ruling and reigning over the chaos and evil that is overly present in his life. And my argument is, after hearing these things, Job's level of deep, satisfying comfort in his God would spike through the roof. Just imagine how much comfort Job would derive from having his gaze turned to behold his just warrior in this light. What God is doing is he's about to turn Job's gaze to the terrifying, strange, frightening beasts of Behemoth and Leviathan. But before Job gets a extended look at these terrifying creatures, what God is doing is saying, let me help you behold me clearly. Because I'm about to show you something that should make you quake in your boots, but what you need to know and what you're about to know is I even rule and reign over these things that I'm about to show you. He's causing his beloved to behold him so clearly. In other words, in saying these things to his beloved servant, God is prompting Job to conclude for himself that God both can and does execute justice. God knows what he's doing. Very clearly knows what he's doing. So much so that all that lies behind the chaos and evil in the world around us and the pain and the suffering that is going on specifically in Job's world, guess what, Job? It is one day going to be obliterated by this just warrior, God himself, and it is gloriously so. Job, take this home to the bank. Cash it. You won't find funds lacking. These are truths that will cause you to worship. Now, all of this sets up Job for the gaze that God is about to present before him with these two beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. And I think what God is doing here is he's setting up Job to tremble before these beasts, but then he's setting him up to rejoice at the greater truth that his divine warrior has overly capable power to rule and reign, destroy and eradicate all that these beasts stand for. So this sets us up for little treasure number two, point number two this morning. There is a cosmic evil which God is going to one day defeat. That's what Job is going to see. If it is true that his just warrior is ruling and reigning in the ways that he just heard, then God is going to help Job draw this conclusion. There is a cosmic evil at loose in our world, and God is going to defeat this one of these days. Soon, very soon, amen? Starting in chapter 40, verse 15, notice how the language turns first to this creature known as the Behemoth. Look at what describes this creature. Behold, Behemoth, says God to Job, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. Then notice this language. He is the first of the works of God, but specifically this phrase here, let him who made him bring near his sword. It's going to be important here in a moment. And then cast your gaze to the beginning of chapter 41. Because at the beginning of chapter 41, the Lord leaves behind the lurking brawn of this behemoth and turns Job's gaze and subsequently turns our gaze toward the sea, so that we can take in this Leviathan creature where for 34 unbroken verses, God paints a vivid picture of this terrifying creature. Look at the language. 41, verse 1. God says to Job, can you, Job, let's consider the Leviathan here, he says. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with the hook? Will this creature, this Leviathan beast, make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Are you going to go downtown to the local pet shop, purchase this thing, put it on a leash, and bring it home for the kiddies to play with? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Are you going to go to the local fish market and see him dead, chopped up as bits and pieces for sale? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. This language is so important here. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of this creature. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir this Leviathan up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, he says. So with striking clarity in verses 1 through 11, God reveals Leviathan, this creature cannot be tamed. And then in verses 12 through 17, he says this creature is fully armored. In verses 18 through 21, he describes this creature as snorting flame and bellowing smoke. This creature in verses 20 through 25 is so terrifying that the mightiest of the mighty are afraid before this creature. In verses 26 through 34, it is clear that this creature is a creature so frightening that it makes everyone wonder how it can be brought down. Who is going to subdue, defeat, obliterate, eradicate this creature? Who's going to do it? Now, you read this language about Behemoth, you read this language about Leviathan, and the most obvious question that comes to mind, what or who are these creatures? What is going on here with this language? Like, that's the question that this text begs to be answered. In the history of the interpretation of Job, what you need to know is that there's been sort of really two main approaches at seeking to understand, like, what is God doing by saying, Job, you've challenged my justice. Job, I'm your divine warrior. Now look at Behemoth, look at Leviathan. People are like, what is God doing here with this language? One approach is that you can understand Behemoth and Leviathan as actual creatures. Like, you'd go down to the St. Louis Zoo and like creatures you would see in the zoo nowadays. So along this line of understanding, people who take this approach would say Behemoth is describing something like a hippopotamus. Leviathan, along the lines of this understanding, they would say it's something like a crocodile. So when you hear Behemoth, think hippopotamus. When you hear Leviathan, think crocodile. Because there's language that's in the description God uses here that maps over onto some of these creatures that we see today. But here's the problem, I would argue, with this understanding, this approach. It's that when you think about the fullness of the description that God lays at the feet of the Behemoth and the fullness of the description that God lays at the feet of the Leviathan, neither description fits perfectly with any known creature on earth. So if you think about the Leviathan description, for instance, and people are like, well, it's describing a crocodile. I don't know many crocodiles that snort flame, bellow smoke. It's like a multi-headed dragon that flies in the air, lives in the sea. Like, I don't know many crocodiles who fit that description. So that's sort of a problem. But another problem with this line of approach, thinking Behemoth and Leviathan, hippo, croc, it's hard to see how after all these descriptions of the animals, think about the many animals that were described to Job at the end of chapter 38 and for the fullness of chapter 39. It's hard to see after how all those descriptions of those animals that God just described, that by coming along and adding two more descriptions of a hippo and a croc would somehow stir up such a strong response of worship from Job like we see at the end of the speech. Also, it's hard to see how God going, you know, I talked about the war horse and the eagle and the wild ostrich sort of does some crazy things. Oh, yeah, I forgot about the hippo and the croc. And then Job goes, oh, of course you're just, God. It's hard to see how adding a hippo and a croc description would lead Job to draw the conclusion that God is the just warrior who will defeat cosmic evil. So for this reason, the other main approach is to understand Behemoth and to understand Leviathan as symbols that have extreme significance. Much like what we said last week when we said the Old Testament is very happy, very glad to use the language of the sea, the ocean, as language for chaos and evil. Do you remember that? Like, that's why you have to know how to read your Bible. You have to know the context of how the scriptures are talking. Obviously, there's times when the Old Testament scriptures are making reference to the sea, and it's talking about a legitimate form of, like, a body of water. But there's also times when the Bible is happy to use that language to describe, like, the chaos, the evil, the turmoil that if left unchecked is going to go berserk. Like, someone needs to rein in this chaos. Someone needs to rein in this evil. The Bible uses the imagery of the sea to do this. So now it seems God is using this imagery of beasts, of creatures, to describe something more that's going on. So when you look at that behemoth that Job first gets an up-close picture of, what you can do is you can say all of these verses, let's just boil them down. Like, what is God saying about this thing, this behemoth? He's basically describing it as an ever-hungry super beast that is always devouring and is under no one's control but God's. This beast can't be tamed by humanity. It is always hungry, always devouring, and that's why chapter 40, verse 19 is so important, because when that chapter says, "Let him who made him bring near his sword," what you're getting is this idea, this language he's speaking to Job. He's using this creaturely language to say, Job, just like the creatures that you can go and touch in this world, how these things are under my sovereign control. I think he's overlapping this imagery with Job by saying, just as I have control over the creatures, what you need to know is I have control over this behemoth. So for this reason, commentators would come along and say it seems that this idea of behemoth symbolizes death itself. Death is this ever-hungry super beast. Death is always devouring. Death is under no one's control but God's. Death itself is this giant creature which is able to bring about death and over which no human being can prevail. Has any human being ever prevailed over death? No. Christ himself, the fully God-man, but like me and you, we're always devoured by this super beast. We have not defeated this super beast. And then what you see is that this language of Leviathan comes. And if you think about Leviathan, the glories of this word is that this creature doesn't show up just in the book of Job. Did you guys know that? This Leviathan language actually pops up at various places throughout the Old Testament. And when you look at the way Leviathan is described in the Old Testament, and then when you go and you look at how this creature Leviathan is described in the other places where it pops up in the Old Testament, it is often referred to as this supernatural chaos monster who delights in evil, who delights in rebellion against God. It's this evil, this chaos-loving, multi-headed, dragon-like beast who loves to bring chaos and evil, delights to spread it. Now, what we've already seen is that Job has a category for this kind of language. Do you remember back in chapter 3? Chapter 3 describes Job's opening words upon the ash heap of his suffering. And on the ash heap of his suffering, chapter 3, verse 8, Job asks those, quote, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, he says, to curse the day of his birth. And so you remember he said, listen, we could have avoided all this, God, if you just would have made me like a stillborn baby. Remember the extremely dark language he used? Then he uses this language. Remember this whole chaos monster god? Like, if we could go and find my birth date on the calendar, the day and the month, could we just, like, let loose this Leviathan creature to come and, like, bite my day of birth off the calendar so that the chaos and the evil and the destruction that this creature loves to bring to pass, could we just let him loose and do what he loves to do? So Job is being talked to from God in a way that Job already has a category for when he's hearing God describe this supernatural chaos monster who delights in evil and rebellion against God. But then what you can do is you can speed forward, say, to the psalmists. Psalm 74, for instance. Or speaking of the God who loves to rescue his people, the psalmist says this: "You, Lord God, divided the sea by your might." Listen, so there's the sea language being introduced. "You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan," he says. So the psalmists have a category for this. And then probably, in my estimation, in probably the clearest smash-up of all of this imagery together, the prophet Isaiah comes on to the scene. And in chapter 27, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah is there in the midst of expressing the victory that God is going to accomplish on behalf of his people. And using this language, Isaiah says this: "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." So the psalmist, the prophet, Job have a category for this often referred to supernatural chaos monster who delights in evil and rebellion against God. And then when you hear the language that Isaiah delights to use to describe this Leviathan creature, what you do is you can zoom out. Because then you begin to realize, well, this language actually first makes an appearance in the Garden of Eden. When the ancient serpent of old slithered his way into the glories of God's creation and tempted Eve to rebel against God. And then what you can do is you can fast forward to the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John takes the imagery of dragons, the imagery of serpents, the imagery of sea monsters, and says this, quote, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So when you pull all these things together, what we can do is we can walk away with concrete assurance that what Job is getting, when God says, "Job, sit down, I know you have sort of a distant category for this Leviathan-like chaos evil creature, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull him extremely close and I'm going to give you an extremely up-close and personal look at, I would argue, the enemy of his soul, Satan, the devil himself." And so what we can do is we can walk away with concrete assurance that what Job is getting is this long look at this terrifying sea monster, the many-headed, fire-breathing dragon who conveys to us the evil of Satan himself. But notice something strange. At the end of this up-close and personal look at Behemoth, this up-close and personal look at Leviathan, instead of utterly unnerving Job, this long look at the behemoth of death, this extremely up-close and personal look at the Leviathan and evil, what it does is it unleashes an explosion of worship from Job. That's his response in chapter 42, verse 2. Look at how Job erupts in praise, because God just says, listen, you challenge my justice. I'm going to show you I'm the just warrior. Look at Behemoth, look at the Leviathan, and then he's done. And then Job goes, yes, erupts in praise. He says, "I know that you can do all things. Yahweh, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered, he says, what I did not understand. I was talking about things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you, just warrior, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you for who you are. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This response, this eruption of praise from Job, begs the question, why such unfiltered worship from Job? Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, it's not because Job just had a nature lesson about a hippo and a croc. It's because Job has come to fully see that while Behemoth and Leviathan are absolutely terrifying in their might and power, they are still subject to the Lord God who says, 41:11, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Job erupts in praise because Job now sees there is a coming day when God will bring his sword near, 41:9. God will engage in a battle that no human could, 41:7-8. Job has beheld the monsters of death and evil, but he has also beheld his divine warrior and drawn the right conclusion that this coming battle will be entirely one-sided. And when you catch the glories of your divine warrior in this way, you don't stifle a yawn, you interrupt in praise like our brother Job. But listen, my friends, listen. What Job could never have guessed, is the way God was going to do this. God was going to defeat the two great enemies of his soul. But if you said, Job, how is he going to do it? I'm telling you, Job never would have guessed in a million years. Job might have assumed, well, the way God is going to destroy cosmic evil and the great enemies of our soul is that God is going to exercise his greater power to obliterate these two foes. But what the cross of Christ reveals to us is that God's plan was to defeat cosmic evil by weakness. And I say weakness because I'm talking about the weakness of the cross. The weakness of what seems like, is there any power from a dead man on a cross? This seems like foolishness. This doesn't seem like wisdom. This doesn't seem like power. This seems like weakness for a Savior to hang on the cross. But what the cross of Christ reveals is that God's plan was to defeat cosmic evil in this way. I say this because the author of Hebrews explains the reason the Son of God became fully human being. The Son of God became fully human so that, quote, through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the ancient Leviathan of old, who has the power of the behemoth death, was himself going to be destroyed. How? Here's how. By God's promised dragon slayer humbling himself to the clutches of the behemoth, only to resurrect to Leviathan's defeat. Amen? That's the glory of the dragon slayer that we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, something, Tolkien was actually onto something, in other words. In The Hobbit, Smaug, the fire drake from the north, winged creature, terror and evil personified, fully armored, bellowing smoke, snorting fire, all these sorts of things. But what was the good news for the hobbits? That for all of the terror that was Smaug himself, there was one hole in his defense. Do you remember what it was? That one scale in his belly. And what happened was Bard the Bowman, if you remember, fired the black arrow, it hit its mark, and this seemingly indestructible creature was taken down by the one hole in its defenses. The Leviathan, devil himself has a hole in his armor. And it's a thing that he actually has the power of, according to Hebrews chapter 2. And so what's crazy is the one thing I'm positive Leviathan never assumed was that the dragon slayer who would bring him down would actually submit himself to the behemoth of death in order to bring down the one who has the power of death. But that is the glory of the cross. Amen? That's the glory of the cross. In other words, if you go